My wife and I had the delight when we were in California, back in my days in seminary, to serve in a Chinese church. It was a clash of cultures in many ways, and getting to be familiar with the way that the Chinese go about so many things. But we were out there when Tara became pregnant with our first child. We didn't discover the gender. We were going to let it just be a surprise, but they were convinced they knew the gender of our child. Through ancient Chinese remedies, or whatever you want to say, their practices, they told her that they knew that she was going to have a boy. And the reason they knew that, they said, was because she got uglier. Apparently, Chinese believe that if you're going to have a boy, you get uglier. They were wrong, of course. Not about a boy. We did have a boy, but they were wrong about her getting uglier. She gets more beautiful with every child. But there are certainly more scientific ways, more certain ways to determine the gender of your child, right? We don't want to just kind of throw this out here to cultural speculation, ancient wives, old wives' tales, if you will. Well, there are certain ways as well to know whether or not you're a believer. There are things that you can do to examine your life to know with certainty whether or not you're a child of God. And John opens up his epistle, his letter, really to explain that to us. He writes the book of 1 John to unfold for us what are the proofs and what are the evidences of genuine faith. And this isn't mere speculation. This isn't some historic or cultural musing. This is God's word. This is God's evaluation. This is God's determination of what a true child of God is. And as we've been going through the book of 1 John over the last year, we've been seeing him unfold for us these various tests that we can give in our lives to determine whether or not we're truly one of God's children. One of those tests, you remember, is the doctrinal tests. John says that if you are truly a child of God, you will affirm the truth about Jesus Christ. And he gives us in the book of 1 John some of what those truths are, his incarnation and his sinlessness. You can go over to 2 John, and there are other tests that are there, and then you can flip over to the Gospel of John, and there is, of course, a whole revelation of Jesus Christ, and beyond that, there's the New Testament, and beyond that, there's the Old Testament, and everything that's there throughout the pages of Scripture, the affirmation of the apostles and the prophets. John says, these are the things that if you are a child of God, you will affirm. You will affirm the things revealed by God in his writers. Along with the doctrinal test, he gave us a moral test. You remember he said, as Jesus is righteous, you can be sure, in 1 John 2:29, you can be sure that if he's righteous, everyone who's born of him will be righteous. Meaning that they won't walk in a pattern of unbroken sin. They won't continue to go on in patterns of sin that dominate the life of every other unbeliever. They will walk in a new pattern, a new way of righteousness. They will love God's word. They will love his law. It's been written on their hearts, and they will pursue his righteousness all their days. Well, along with that doctrinal test, along with the moral test, John has given us what we identified last week as maybe a social test or a test of fellowship or a test of love. And there in 1 John chapter 4, you see for us unfolded a monumental chapter on this whole issue of Christian love. It is John giving us this monumental in that there is probably no other passage of Scripture anywhere that unfolds for us why love will be such a dominant characteristic of every believer. It unfolds for us exactly why this will be something that will mark every Christian in convincing proofs. And John moves this with convincing moves us through this passage with convincing argument after convincing argument about why you must believe that every Christian will be marked by love. He sort of starts, you notice, in verse 7 with a command, "Beloved, let us love one another." And in verse 11, he gives it sort of as our duty. We ought to love one another. And then in verse 12, he sort of gives it as our test. If we love one another, and that is just sort of the refrain that goes throughout this entire passage. Love one another, love one another, love one another. And then when you get down to verse 20, you see John making this sort of summary statement of his entire argument. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, He is a liar. He's a liar. To claim to love God, to claim to be a believer, to claim to be a Christian, and then not to love other Christians makes you a liar. Makes your profession useless. It doesn't matter what your claim is. It doesn't matter what your verbal profession is. It doesn't matter what your doctrine is. It doesn't matter what anything you say is. If you do not love your brother or sister, if you do not love other believers, John says, all your words are empty. So this is really a monumental chapter about Christian love. It's even more monumental because as John unfolds this for us, the reality of love between believers is presented by him as the natural product of God's love. And so, this is an examination not only of love between believers, but this is an examination of the love of God. And it's monumental for that reason, because all of his arguments are based on God's nature and on God's work and on God's presence in our life. And John does this beautifully as he presents it, unfolding the role of really the three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, their role, each one of them, in participating in the production of this love in the life of every believer. We saw in verses 7 and 8, John gave us the first of his convincing reasons why love will always be a dominant characteristic of every Christian. It will be so because every believer has inherited God's nature of love. And John says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." This is John's first argument of why love will be a part of every believer's life, and it's really built on the whole nature of God Himself, the nature of God the Father, if you will. And remember, we mentioned this last week in 2 Peter 1:4, we inherit God's nature. We become, in the words of Peter, partakers of the divine nature. When you're born again, you receive God's nature. His seed, according to 1 John 3:9, is put within you. And so when we receive His nature, part of that nature is His love. He is love. He defines love. That is what love is. We don't begin with our understanding of love, we don't begin with our definitions of love and turn around and use them to define who God is. We begin with God and a study of God and who God is and what He does, and we let that define love for us. That's what John means when he says love is from God. It's from God. It's not from you. It's not from any human source. It's not from some philosophical source. It comes from God because His nature is love, and He defines love. It isn't defined by your sentimentality. It isn't defined by your conditionality. It isn't defined by any of the emotional, sappy, lust-driven ideas that dominate the world's ideas of love. It isn't defined by self-oriented emotion, self-oriented satisfaction, self-oriented fulfillment. It is defined by God. And John is telling us that the difference between a true child of God versus someone who is simply religious is that although religious people may have all their rituals and their practices, they may have some sort of outward moral code, the true child of God has experienced a new birth that transforms them into someone who is fundamentally loving. And remember, we said this about God. He doesn't change, right? God's the same yesterday, today, forever. And when we say God is love, we don't mean that God becomes loving sometimes. We mean that God always, in all ways, in everything He does, is loving. When God speaks, He speaks in love. When God acts, He acts in love. When God thinks, He thinks in love. And when God even judges, He judges with love. Everything God does has love in it. Just like everything God does has truth. Everything God does has might, has all the attributes of God. He is always, in all situations, always the same. It's who God is. And so, when we are born again, we receive God's nature so that in everything we do, there's an element of love. Everything we do. Every act we take should be mixed with love. Those who are truly born aside, just like God, they inherit God's nature, they should never set aside love. And that's why John says, verse 7, everyone who loves is born of God, and the one who does not love does not know God. So love is defined by God the Father, and we inherit His nature when we become believers. That's the first convincing argument by John. And then secondly, love is demonstrated most clearly by His Son. And we see the second person of the Trinity mixed into this participation in producing love within us. Not only will a Christian always love because he's inherited God's nature of love, but in verses 9 through 11, a Christian will always love because he's witnessed Christ's sacrifice of love. He's witnessed Christ's sacrifice of love. John says it there in verse 9. He says, In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John now moving from God the Father to God the Son, showing us this greatest demonstration, this greatest manifestation, that He sent His only Son, or in the New American Standard, I think King James also, His only begotten Son. Monogenes, meaning His unique, His supreme Son. He gave the most unique, the most supreme sacrifice so that you and I might benefit. We might live, He says in verse 9. And verse 10 sort of brings out the unconditional nature of all this. He did it not because we loved Him, but because He loved us. So Christ came as the supreme example of love. Because He was God, He was perfect, He was preeminent, He was matchless in His prominence. He laid aside all of that so that He might love us, so that we might live, so that He could come and become the propitiation. We talked about that last week. That is a word for satisfaction, right? He came to satisfy by His violent death the wrath and anger of God. He became a satisfaction, something that God poured His wrath out on, a propitiation. That's what that is. So God makes this extreme sacrifice, sending His Son in our place, and provides for us the clearest demonstration, manifestation of love that ever was. The most unique, the most unspeakable gift. And all of this, John says, is not because we loved God. Anyone who tells you that God sending His Son into the world was because there was some virtue in man, that somehow God had some longing and some need for fulfillment, that He had to send His Son in order to meet that need, in order to find fellowship with us or whatever it might be. Anyone who tells you that there is some inherent value or virtue that God saw in us has reduced God's love down to a mere reflection of this world's self-centered love. That's not God's love. God didn't do this because He was receiving anything from it. God is perfect. God is complete. God is in no need of anything. So God's love wasn't in response to anything in us. John says, this is love. Not that we did anything. We didn't love God. We didn't show ourselves worthy to God. We didn't present to God some huge need, some opportunity to fill a void in His life. We didn't present to God anything. In fact, we were unlovable. Colossians 1:21 says we were hostile towards God. We're born in this world hostile towards His law. We didn't deserve His love. We didn't merit His love. We weren't worthy of His love. We had done nothing to earn His love. And still, God loved us. And John says, that is love. That is love. This is love that's not based on the worthiness of the other person. It's solely based on the choice of the lover. And even those who are utterly unworthy are still loved. And John says it in verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved you in this way, we also ought to love one another. The same sort of unconditional love. The same sort of emptying of yourself. John says this is love. This isn't the shallow, self-centered, responsive love that gives and shows kindness and affection only when someone is fulfilling to you. John says that's not love. That's a false imposter. That is pseudo love. But the love that Christ taught us by His sacrifice, the love that Christ manifests, is this initiating, solely willful on our part, determination to love those who are even unlovable. That's what, remember, 1 John 3:16, John's already pointed this out, he's already drawn this conclusion for us. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know how you know love? You don't know love because your parents teach it to you. You don't know love because you come from a loving home. You don't know love because of some book that you've read on it. You don't know love because of some natural desire that arises within you. You want to know how you know love? You know love by God, because He is the definition of love. He is love. Love is from Him, and it's most manifest in Christ. Now, you might have that reflected in some way in your life or in your home or in your marriage, and we praise God for that, but that is not the source of love. We know love by this, by what Christ did for us. And any definition of love that goes beyond that is a pseudo-love. It is a self-oriented pursuit. Last week, as I said, this is not a message that can stand in many pulpits that are really all about me, 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 fix me, give me this happiness, do this for me. This is a message that runs completely contrary to that, but John says, you want to know whether you're a believer? You will be marked by this kind of self-sacrificial love. This kind of love that is not a responsive, self-oriented love, a love that initiates to love those who are even unlovable. All that sort of brings us to where we are today. That's just really review, but we come to verses 12 through 16 and we see a third reason why love will always be a dominant characteristic of every believer. Not only because we have inherited God's nature, God the Father's nature particularly, not only because we've witnessed what God the Son did in His supreme example, but in verses 12 through 16 we see the Holy Spirit's involvement. A Christian will always love because he's been taught the gospel of love by the Spirit. A Christian will always love because he's been taught the gospel of love by the Spirit. And listen to this. If you haven't been taught the gospel of love by the Spirit, you don't know it. You don't know it. If you haven't learned it from the Spirit, there's no other way to learn it. And you remember that in John's gospel, this is the role of the Holy Spirit. His primary role, in John's epistle, in John's letter here, his primary role is a role as a teacher. And you can see if you flip over to chapter 5 and look at verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, how do you believe? This is He who came by water and blood, verse 6, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by, not by water only, but by water and the blood, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. How do you know this? Because the Spirit is the one that teaches it to you. Look back at chapter 2, and you see in verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. And I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. And you can go down to verse 27, the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and not a lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. So this anointing, this Holy Spirit, the Holy One who has been given to you, is your teacher. And if you don't learn from Him, you don't learn the gospel. He ultimately is the source of teaching you everything. He's the ultimate source behind all of it. And John is telling us this in verses 12 through 16, that the Spirit has a role in teaching you everything He said so far. Everything about God's nature being love, everything about Christ's sacrifice manifesting love, everything about the gospel comes to you by the Spirit. You see, he sort of introduces this in verse 12. He introduces the idea of the Holy Spirit by saying, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. You know why? Because God doesn't have a body. Apart from the incarnation of Christ, God has never had a body. He is spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, right? He is immaterial in his being. And that's why you see this affirmation, and you see it over in John chapter 1, the same thing. No one has ever seen God. No one's ever visibly seen him, and if they've told you that, that whatever they saw wasn't God. Because the scripture affirms again and again and again that no one's ever seen God with their physical eyes. But notice what John says in verse 12. But if we love one another, God abides in us. So although you cannot physically see God, you can see the evidence of his presence. That's what John's saying. You may not physically see him, but you can physically see the evidence of his presence. You want to know how you do that? You see his love manifest and produced in the life of believers. And how do you see that? How does that come to be? Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, how do we testify that? We testify that by the Spirit. He's given us his Spirit. And what happens is we see and we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses, verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So the Spirit produces this confession of Jesus' work. It produces this confession of Jesus' person, that he's the Son of God. And then he sort of summarizes it in verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. You see that? So we've come to know and believe this. And we've known it and we believe it because of the work of the Spirit within us. He teaches us this truth. He teaches us the gospel of truth. The pouring out of God's Spirit in our hearts is essential to understanding this love. You know what Romans 5:5 says? It says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if he's not been poured out in your heart, guess what? You're not going to understand the love of God. You're not. You might know some Bible stories. You might be able to tell and describe what took place on the cross from a physical standpoint, but you will not understand the love of God. You won't. You could reverse John's whole argument here this way. If you don't see that kind of love in a person's life, it means that they don't understand the love God has shown through Christ in the gospel. And if they don't understand the gospel, they cannot believe the gospel. And if they do not believe the gospel, that means that they do not have the Holy Spirit because he's the one that teaches you the gospel. Consequently, he doesn't abide in you, and you don't abide in him. John Stott says it this way. He says, without the Holy Spirit, our minds are dark, our hearts are cold. Only the Holy Spirit can enlighten our minds to believe in Jesus and warm our hearts to love God and each other. So believing and loving are evidences that his Spirit is at work within us. That he abides within us. By the way, that's really a theme throughout these verses. You see in verse 12, he mentions that God abides in us. Verse 13, we abide in him and he in us. Verse 15, God abides in him and he in God. And then in verse 16, the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. The whole thing here is about evidence of God abiding within you. That his Spirit is within you. And John is really taking all these phrases and really unfolding for us this whole idea of God's abiding presence through his Spirit. And he's saying, look, if you're going to claim to have the Holy Spirit, if you're going to claim to abide in him, if you're going to claim to be a believer, you're going to have to give evidence of the fact that you understand the gospel of love. And the only way you're going to understand the gospel of love is if the Spirit taught you this gospel. And if he taught you this gospel, it will produce love within your life. It will manifest itself. And you will see the imprint. You will see the evidence of God, even though he physically cannot be seen. He will be seen in your life. By the way, this is the same thing Jesus taught his disciples, right? John 13:35. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if what? You have love for one another. That's how they're going to know. It isn't going to be some physical mark on your body. It isn't going to be some card that you sign. It isn't going to be some membership that you produce with some church. It isn't going to be some ritual that you follow. It isn't going to be even your verbal profession, your prayer that you prayed, none of that. How are the people going to know that you are Christ's disciples? By the love that you have for one another. It's the most indelible evidence that God abides in you. And so John says in verse 12, God abides in us if this is true. And listen to this, His love is perfected in us. His love is perfected. He says, you will have the perfect love of God. You say, well, wait, I try to love, but perfect? Perfect? The word is teleios. And it really, if you just notice, it is a sort of theme as well in this passage because he mentions it there in verse 12 and then down in verse 17, by this love is perfected in us. And then in verse 18, perfect love cast out fear. And then in verse 18 at the end, the one who fears is not perfected in love. So four times he's talking about this perfect love, this teleios kind of love. But really the word would be better understood as a full love, a mature love, a complete love. And the point that John is making is that believers will have a different kind of love. They will reflect a mature understanding of love. They will give evidence of a complete understanding of this love. Not a shallow understanding, not an incomplete understanding, but a teleios, a complete, a mature, a perfect understanding of this, a perfect love, giving evidence that they are Christ's disciples. The Spirit's working in you. You're showing this kind of love. You're giving evidence that you have been taught this gospel correctly by Him. If you can't show this love, if you don't have this kind of love for other believers, if you really have no interest in being around Christians, you have no interest in being with brothers and sisters in Christ, it is drudgery on you to be in fellowship with other Christians and to come and be around them at church. You have no desire to be with other believers. You might have some shallow, superficial, partial understanding of the gospel, but you don't have the complete, perfect understanding taught to you by the Spirit. That's what John's saying. But if you love, God abides in you, and the love of God has been perfected within you. Well, there's a fourth reason that John gives us here why love will always be a dominant characteristic of every Christian. Not only because we've inherited God's nature of love, not only because we've seen Christ's sacrifice of love, not only because we've been taught the gospel of love by the Spirit, but in verses 17 and 18, a Christian will always love because he's been delivered from the fear of rejection by God's love. A Christian will always love because he's been delivered from the fear of rejection by God's love. And I use rejection here really to summarize two words that John uses, the word judgment and the word punishment. He says in verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And there's no fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You still walk around with fear in your heart about God's punishment and God's judgment on the day of judgment. You still walk around with that kind of insecurity in your life before the Lord. Guess what? You don't understand God's love. You haven't been perfected in God's love. You haven't comprehended fully the love of God. Whatever your understanding is partial. Whatever your understanding is imperfect. God's love is perfect and it casts out all fear. This is the same thing, by the way, that Paul says in Romans 8. Look with me over there for a moment. Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God gave his only son for you, do you think he would withhold any good gift? If God gave his only son for you, do you think that he would then somehow turn his back on you later on? And he says in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So if God is not going to condemn you, that's Paul's implication, God's not going to do it. He's the one who justifies. So who's going to do it? And so if God's not going to condemn you, then who is? Who's going to have the right and the power to do that? And so Paul says down later in that chapter, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate you? Perfect love, understanding of God's love, this understanding that Paul unfolds for us in Romans chapter 8 through the end of that chapter is a love that casts out all fear of condemnation and rejection. All fear of condemnation and rejection. This is stated over in Romans 5:11. If while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Listen, if God gave His Son to be a sacrifice for you while you were a sinner, and now you've become the child of God, do you think somehow that His love is going to be incomplete, that it's going to not finish the task, that somehow He's going to turn His back on you? And somehow there's going to be punishment where there was once love? This is John's whole point. We can have confidence in the day of judgment. We can have confidence in the day of judgment. And if you're walking around and you're just fearful and thinking, you know what, if I die, I don't know, you know, is God going to receive me? He might judge me. If you're walking around and thinking that with every act that you do, God's going to give you some corresponding punishment for that. If you're walking around and you're constantly in the fear of God pouring out His anger and wrath against you, then guess what? You don't understand the love of God. Your understanding is shallow. Because perfect love, a mature love, a real love, understanding of God's love, cast out that fear. It cast that fear out. And what John is saying is, look, if you're walking around with that kind of love, you probably haven't understood the gospel. And guess what? You won't show love to other people. Because if your understanding of God's love is a fearful, punishing kind of scenario, guess what? You're going to show that same kind of love to others. It's going to be conditional. When they disappoint you, you're going to punish them. Whenever they don't fulfill you, you're going to walk away and turn your back on them. You're going to have a shallow and incomplete love, and so you're not going to demonstrate the love of God because you haven't understood the love of God. You're walking around thinking that somehow God is loving you because you're performing, because somehow you're earning this, because somehow you're going to stand before Him in deeds that you have done, and you're going to be accepted by Him because of something that He has seen that is worthy and meriting within you. You do that, you're not understanding the love of God. John says, perfect, mature love, cast out all that fear because you understand, what does he say in verse 17? As He is, so are we in this world. What he's saying is that whenever you come to know Christ, God no longer sees you in your sin. God no longer looks upon you in all of your evil deeds, rebellion against His law, law breakings, transgressions, whatever it might be, God no longer sees you that way. What He sees is Christ. He sees you clothed and completely covered in the blood of Christ. That's what the word atonement is really all about. The word atonement is the covering of your sin in Christ's righteousness. And He covers you so that when He sees us, He looks not upon our sin, but He looks upon the righteousness of Christ, and He will no sooner reject you than He rejects His own Son. This is the love of God. And guess what that does? When you understand this, when your love, when your understanding of God's love is perfected, what this does is it frees you up to love people unconditionally. We're really born in this world, I think, looking for some place to rest in love. We're really born looking for some place to find security. And people will look for security in the approval of others, in some personal relationship or some career fulfillment or whatever it might be, ultimately looking for the praise and adoration and approval of others, and they'll go through their whole life searching around for this, looking after all these imperfect models of love until perhaps one day they find Christ and they find His perfect love. And guess what happens? He completely accepts us. He completely receives us. His perfect love completely cast out all fear of rejection, all fear of punishment, all fear that we would ever be abandoned, and we rest solely and completely in His love. We find everything we need in Christ. We are completely fulfilled in Him. And now no longer do we need to find fulfillment in another person. We don't need to find fulfillment in a spouse. We don't need to find fulfillment from some boss, some accolades at work, some peer approval by all of our friends. We don't need to find fulfillment in any person because we have found complete and perfect love in Christ, and consequently, we don't need to love people conditionally. We no longer have to turn around and say, you know what, I'm going to love you as long as you give me some personal fulfillment because I need security. I need someone to love me in return. You no longer are bound by those kinds of conditional love relationships. You are freed up because of the love of Christ. His perfect love has cast out all fear. You have come to understand that love, and you turn around and you are freed to love even your enemies. Even your enemies. You love your children. You love those at work, even when it isn't personally fulfilling. You love those around you, even when it isn't personally satisfying. Why? Because this is the way you've been loved by God. He's given you a place of rest in His love, and He's also demonstrated to you what true love is. He defines it by His nature. He defines it by His actions. And so John says, we're going to love this way because all this fear has been cast out. All this fear of punishment has been cast out. We have been redeemed to a resting place in the love of our Savior. One final reason, real quickly, one final reason why love will always be a dominant characteristic of every Christian. Not only have we inherited God's nature of love, not only have we seen His example of love, we've been taught His gospel of love by the Spirit, we've been freed from the fear of rejection by His perfect love. And then in verses 19 through 21, a Christian will always love because he's been transformed by the experience of God's love. A Christian will always love because he's been transformed by the experience of God's love. John very simply states it, verse 19, we love because He first loved us. We love. Statement of fact and reality. We are left with the undeniable conclusion that we must love. Given everything that God is and everything He's done for us and everything He has taught us and everything He's shown to us, given all of that, we love because He loved us. And we read in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us because we conclude that Christ died for all, therefore all died, right? So there's a compelling nature to the love of Christ that if He died for all, if He laid down His life for all, what else could we do but to do the same, right? What else could we do? When we understand the love of Christ, when we understand what He did, what else could be the consequence of it? In fact, look with me over at Ephesians. I love Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. He says this, Ephesians 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He might grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Well, why does Paul want us to be strengthened with power in the inner man. Why? What does he say in verse 17? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I mean, that's a beautiful prayer. Paul's saying, I'm praying that God, that the Spirit would strengthen you so that you can fully understand this love. I'm praying that the Spirit would strengthen you so that you could understand the length and width and depth and height and all of it, so that you can see the full dimensions of the love of Christ. I'm praying that you would understand that and that it would produce a love within you, that you'll be rooted and grounded in this. Immovable. He says over in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Once you understand the love of God, once you understand the gospel of love, once you experience this love, this perfect love that he pours out on you, once the Spirit teaches you the full breadth and height and depth and width, once he gives you the full dimensions of God's love, you want nothing else but to imitate it, don't you? You want nothing else but to love the way that you've been loved. This is born in your heart. And you offer it up the same way that Christ did. You offer it up as a sacrifice, a fragrant aroma, he says there at the end of verse 2. He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You want to offer up that same act of worship to the Lord. You want to go out and you love your spouse even when they're unfulfilling, and you don't do it because they're worthy or because anything that they do to fulfill you. You find all the fulfillment you need in Christ, but you go out and you love them even when it's not gratifying, and you do it as an offering to the Lord, a fragrant aroma and a sacrifice to him. You imitate God in this because God has first loved you, because he's first loved you. This is God's initiating work again. This is God's preemptive love, if you want to say it that way. This is God first loving. This is God not waiting to be loved, but loving as a first act. And the reality is if you don't love this way, it's because you have never seen God's love. You've never understood it. Because when you do, John says, we love. We must love. We will love. We love because he first loved us. And notice what he says in verse 20 of 1 John 4. And if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. We love because he first loved us, and if you don't love, you're a liar. If you don't love, you're a liar. You can say you love God, you can say you worship God, you can say you're a Christian, you can say you go to church, but if you don't love other Christians, if you don't love brothers and sisters in Christ, if you don't love with the love of God, you don't understand the love of God. And he says, if you don't love your brother whom you've seen, you can't love God whom you've not seen. You can't claim to love this God. You can't claim that you've seen this God. But when we love our brother, we're constantly offering up this sacrifice of love to our God. We're loving our brother who we've seen. But when we do that, we're proving that God who we cannot see is constantly in our sights. He's constantly in our thoughts. He's constantly on our heart. He's constant in everything that we do and think. We're always, always, always seeing the unseen God. Because we're loving our brothers in his name. We're loving our sisters as unto him. So if you're going to claim that you love God, you're going to be constantly overwhelmed by his love, and it cannot help but reproduce within you. And John says in verse 21, this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. A commandment that Jesus gave, you remember, on the night before he was crucified. Over and over again. In John 13 through 15, over and over again he says it. That the one who loves God should also love his brother. If you really are one of those people, if you really are one of God's children, you love, and by the way, this could be our sixth reason if you want to throw it in there. You love because it's been commanded to. You love because God has commanded you to. So it's a simple question for us. Do you love? Do you, with a love defined by God, with a love from God, with a love that is mimicking God and imitating Him, do you love the way that He loved? Or is your love some sort of self-oriented, worldly, responsive love that walks away from people when you are embittered against them, when you are angry with them, whenever you have some sort of resentment in your heart towards them? Are you that kind of person? Or are you the kind of person that shows that you have been taught by the Spirit the gospel of love? That you have come to see the full breadth and width and height and depth, all the dimensions of Christ's love, that you have come to really understand this gospel. If you do, it'll be seen in your life in every way, in every relationship, and all the time. All the time. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. Father, we are grateful for your word, so thankful that it expounds for us your love, and the Spirit takes that and teaches it to our hearts, a love that gives us rest and perfect serenity and security in Him, that allows us to walk without fear of punishment, without fear of judgment, but receiving all we need from Christ, we turn around then to be imitators of that love. Lord, your word has laid it out for us perfectly, not only as a doctrine and not only as a command, but as a test, so that we can examine ourselves. I pray for any this morning. Maybe they're resentful and bitter to even be here. Maybe they've come out of a sense of obligation or whatever, but they don't enjoy being around God's people. They don't enjoy being around other Christians. They would much rather be with the world. Maybe they're walking around with bitterness in their hearts. Lord, I pray for them that they would examine themselves by your word, that they would test their own faith, lest perhaps they be deceived, lest perhaps they say, I love God, but they're really lying. Lord, I pray for them that you would make known to them through your word the truth of the gospel of love. It's our prayer for your glory and for their good. In Christ's name, amen.